Blog Talk Radio.
Some of the guests on this podcast will express their viewpoints based on their own research, and those views aren't necessarily those of Blog Talk Radio, Cursed Net, Breakthrough Radio, or its affiliates. This podcast will also be available on iTunes under the keyword Cursed Net.
Hello, everyone. My name is Byron LeBeau, and welcome to Cursed Net Breakthrough Radio. Today is Monday, October 5th, 2009, and tonight we're going to examine in depth the fog of spiritual warfare and its many manifestations as they merge into the blur of the paranormal, and how do we make sense out of the totality of the suggested data. Our special guest will be Blade, who will be telling us about his many skirmishes with the dark side within this foggy and blurry warfare. But before we engage in this discussion, where Joe Jordan will introducing Blade, I just want to say a word or two about last week's guest, Dr. J. Michael Bennett, otherwise known as Dr. Future. I had the occasion to listen to 4 episodes of his radio program out of Tennessee, a program which is co-hosted by Tom Bionic, and the topic could not have been more timely. It was broadcast between September 28th and October the 1st and documented the things that have inevitably led up to the Camp FEMA and the various things that have been instituted within our, what some people frame as a shadow government, not the real government. This is leading inexorably down the slippery slope of dictatorship. It is presented without emotion or hype. But the things discussed are real and an ongoing threat to our constitutional national sovereignty. Learn about the root of FEMA and what it has devolved into. Very interesting, the way they discuss it on the program. Tune into the archives of this program and learn what 2 researchers have pieced together about the fragile state of our once great republic. All you have to do is go to www.futurequake.com, and I think you'll be in for quite an experience over the next 2 hours or so. And now I'd like to welcome back Joe Jordan, who will be introducing our next spiritual warrior, who by his actions gave honor to the power of the name of Jesus Christ. Well, hello, Joe. Can you hear me?
Sure can, Byron. Good evening, and thanks for having us on with another fine testimony to share with you.
Yeah. And Blade seems to, you know, have a full plate of spirit-related activities that he's been through, and I'm absolutely delighted when I had my pre-interview with him that there's an awful lot of material we have to go through tonight, and I'm really looking forward to it, Joe.
Yeah, I've known, I got to give a little background on Blade. I've known him about 4.5 years now. And it, to show you what kind of a small world it is and how God's hand works in all this, when Gary Bates came out with his book, Alien Intrusion, UFOs and the Evolution Connection, about 4.5 years ago, 4 years ago or so, he did a U.S. tour right after he had the book released. And that was the first time I had the opportunity to actually meet Gary in person when he came to Answers in Genesis in Kentucky. And on that same tour, I had him scheduled for a talk down here in Florida where I could bring him into my area and have my people here meet him and listen to him do his talk. And it was at that talk that somebody dropped off some business cards at my table that I also had set up with along with Gary's. And it was to a site called Delusion Resistance. And I had never heard of Delusion Resistance at the time, but come to find out, Blade had dropped these cards at my table, and that was the introduction for me to become friends with Dave Ruffino, who runs Delusion Resistance. And I've kept in touch with Blade all through these years. He's been a member of Delusion Resistance with Dave since Dave came on board in all of this. And I know Blade's had a powerful story that needs to be shared. I've been waiting for the right time to bring him on and that he would feel comfortable sharing it. And the other night, I got to bring this up. The other night, I was listening to George Norrie on Coast to Coast, and he had Daryl Sims on, the alien hunter. And Daryl Sims had made a comment that I'd like to repeat. I think it's perfect for introducing Blade. He was telling George, he says, you know, if you're looking for a donut, you ask a cop. He said, but if you're looking for aliens, you ask an Indian scout. And with that note, I'd like to introduce Blade.
Wow. Yeah. Well, welcome aboard, Blade. And
greetings.
Let me ask you a question. What are you looking for tonight?
I am looking for success in the interview tonight, in that through the interview here and sharing my testimonies and experiences, that people out there would become aware of this deception and aware of what can be done, and hopefully through all this, some will be set free from this, or at least seeds will be planted to where they would at least think and consider, wait a minute, something's not right here. And I hope ultimately that whoever's listening out there tonight, or who may go to the archives later on and listen to this, you know, later in the week or whenever, that ultimately they would be led to the saving grace and love and power and protection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately become Christians. It's like I told Joe and told you earlier in the week when we did our pre-interviews, if through all of this, one person is set free from this deception, or learns how to fight these entities, or if one person through this commits their life to Jesus Christ and becomes a Christian, this whole thing's worth it tonight.
Right. Amen. And I'll vouch for that, Blade. I know, having gone over these very powerful refutations and rebuking in the name of Jesus with these various types of entities that you have dealt with, in and of itself is, you know, if we didn't do anything else, that in itself would make this program valuable, I think, to anyone who is interested in learning about a total reality and the God who made them. And this is one of the reasons that we have people such as yourself and Joe hunts around looking for. And you know what? You mentioned just 2 minutes ago that about setting seeds, and I didn't realize this until Joe mentioned it, that you actually set a seed with Joe Jordan meeting Dave Ruffino. And that's amazing to me.
Well, I guess you can see it that way as a seed. I just I didn't know it was going to come to that. But I'm glad it worked out, and look at what these two guys are doing now, you know.
Yeah. Well, see, that's the beautiful thing about seeds. You don't know exactly what's going to happen. 15 years ago, I felt in a way like a Johnny Appleseed, because I had all this information. I didn't know really what to do with it. I just said, you know what? I'm going to start spreading around what I know, even though I haven't connected fully the dots, and let's see what happens with it. Because, see, when you're trying to uncover deceptions, you have to first do that, and then that's step one. But you don't necessarily understand how that has ramifications, too, leads to step 2, 3, and 4. And the next thing you know, you have people questioning the BS they've learned over the last 30, 40, or 50 years.
Right.
And so, therefore, you do not know where these seeds are going to go. But, yeah, I was thinking kind of hard, Blake, because you have so much information, and anybody who looks at the caption of your story realizes all of the things you were involved with. But I thought before we got into these actual confrontational stories that you were directly involved with, that because of our discussions, that you could perhaps give some of the details to the listening audience exactly what you wanted to be in life and how you went about achieving those particular goals, okay? And like I'm thinking specifically a tour guide. But there were other things, too. So why don't you just spend a few minutes sort of going over some of those things, and then we'll get into the more specific information of the encounters that you had, okay?
Sure. Basically, you know, as you can tell through the information I sent to you, I have a love for history, particularly, you know, Southeastern Native American history and their culture and, well, some parts of their culture and artifacts and their interaction with the early settlers and military and so on and so forth. And I have a also have a deep interest in the samurai history and also World War II, but there's other things I'm interested in. But what's ironic about that and the things I collect now, like you know, the artifacts I collect, swords and such as that, I used to hate history. And when I was in high school and early part of college, or junior college rather, Alabama had a system where you had junior colleges and then you could move up if you wanted to a bigger college, or you could go just straight to the big college. It just depends on what you wanted to do. Up to about the time I went to junior college, I hated history. I don't know why. I don't really remember why. I hated it. But as I got exposed to taking anthropology class and living next to a military base and going to the military museum, what they call the Army Aviation Museum, I got more and more interested in history. And I'd always had a interest in airplanes and aviation, and I still do, particularly World War II and the Korean War aspect of it. And I kind of fiddled around with it for a little bit, and eventually I went off to Troy State University, which has basically undergone a name change here recently, which is now Troy University. And there I met a professor, John Carroll, that really turned me on to history. And I took some of his classes, and took some classes on Alabama history and Native American history and U.S. military history, and that just did it for me. And let me get a little bit of water here. Anyways, through all this, I decided, you know, I want to be involved in history. Either I want to work in the museum or, you know, have some kind of a historical interpretation or be able to do archaeology. And as I went through college, I got an opportunity for the summer to work at Fort Morgan, and that helped steal my ideas to be a historical interpreter or a reenactor. And prior to this, before the Fort Morgan job, I had I knew some friends that were involved in the Long Hunters, these people that would dress and reenact the mountain men, if you will, of the late 1700s, early 1800s. And I went out to some of their rendezvous, which they had a place about 20 miles from my hometown where they met twice a year and had their meetings and their rendezvous and their shootout, you know, the shooting at the targets with their muzzle loaders and so on. And that really interested me, so I decided, you know, I want to do this. Even if it's just on the side and not a full-time job, I want to do this. So I did research. I talked to people I knew. I talked to friends, learned how to hand-make a lot of the clothing, learned how to hand-make a lot of the weapons like, you know, the knives and things of that nature. And eventually I purchased the other things I could not hand-make, and I developed a Creek Indian persona, a mixed blood Creek Indian persona. And I do have Indian ancestry in my family, even though some of my family members tended to deny that. And that just helped out with that also, to just bring those two together. Right. And I had several opportunities when people learned, you know, through word of mouth, that I was doing this. And what I do, I often get invited to schools or civic groups or Boy Scout meetings or things of this nature and meetings of this nature. And they would invite me out to bring out my cases of arrowheads or stone tools I'd found over the years. And that's another thing that got me into this, was I started collecting arrowheads in about 1983. I had learned about arrowheads through this anthropology class in junior college, and then I met another friend at junior college who also collected, and he, you know, showed me ropes, and so I was doing that also. And mm-hmm. So I take these out, and they often would ask me to dress as what a Creek Indian might have looked like during the late 1700s, early 1800s. So here I was going to these school groups in elementary school or junior high or high school, and there I was showing up in the full-blown regalia. And the word got out about me pretty well, and I was doing these things, you know, several times a year, and I really enjoyed it. And on some opportunities, I was able to go outside with permission and demonstrate the archery equipment or fire off a blank charge in my flintlock rifle. And, you know, some of the younger kids just really enjoyed this stuff.
Right.
And but, you know, eventually I met my wife, and we got married and moved off to Hawaii. And I'm not doing it as much as I used to. I still tinker around with it a little bit, and I'm considering, you know, I'm not going to give it up. I'm not, you know, it's not, you know, things collecting dust. It's just I haven't had too many opportunities, you know, here recently. But I'm looking for a job, and this is ultimately the job I want to do would be in the museum or historical field or as a tour guide or as a historical interpreter. And I was blessed also to be a tour guide, and I consider it a blessing and an honor that while we lived in Honolulu, I had a job at Pearl Harbor as a tour guide on the battleship Missouri. And of course, this is you know, one of the world's most historic battleships, because it was on her decks that the surrender documents were signed between between MacArthur and the American forces and the representatives of the Japanese Empire and the Japanese military. And I used to walk on the deck of that ship when it was time for me to go to work. I walk up the gangplank and step on the deck of the ship. I look around and go, I can't believe they pay me to do this. That's the kind of job everybody needs. One where they can say, I can't believe they pay me to do this. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so I've had, those are the two main ones that come to mind, and I hope that summarizes some of how I got into what I'm interested in or what I do now.
Sure, and you know, I shared that same feeling that you had about history. Until I got a very good history teacher, he sort of like brought the history to life. I think kids in general are bored by history because they don't understand the importance of understanding history.
Mm-hmm.
And when you can get somebody who can give you insight into why things are happening in today's world that are based on things that have happened in the past, you got yourself quite a good teacher there. And that's when I started to perk up a little bit and enjoy history.
Right.
I think I can remember seeing Lewis Carroll's Alice in Wonderland. And
mm-hmm.
when Alice was all wet, somebody made this a wry comment, well, you know, how are we going to dry her off? And one of the characters said, well, the best way to dry her off is to start reading her history. it's almost like giving you the impression that nothing could be more dull than history, but nothing, as far as I'm concerned, could be further than the truth. Like even with this, like you mentioned Fort Morgan. Now you stop 100 people on the street, and you would say, "Well, what was the importance of Fort Morgan, and which war was it important in?" And how many people would know the answer to that?
Sadly, unless they probably live locally, very few. And I had good teachers, particularly at Troy State. And it saddens me, you know, how people respond to history this day, especially the younger generations. You know, they'd rather be, you know, sitting in front of a TV playing a video game or hanging out at the mall or something. And those in and of themselves aren't necessarily bad. It's just, you know, there's more out there than that, and I, you know, if they knew our history of this nation, or in some respects world history, I think it would cause them to be more involved in current affairs, or just appreciating this nation that we have, and what our founding fathers did to bring this nation about, and what happened during the American Revolution, and you know, it would help them, I would think, to respect and understand that our Constitution a lot better as well.
Well, I'm not a betting man, but if I were a betting man, I would wager that before tomorrow night, that the people who are listening to this program are going to get out a map, and they're going to want to know everything about southern Alabama. And maybe even further north, because I'm going to take the pains as we go through this to make sure that they're aware of where these certain places are and what actually took place at some of these places, thanks to you. Okay, so let's put that aside for the time being. And before we get into the nitty-gritty, the thought occurs to me, can you remember the earliest time when you committed yourself to Jesus Christ?
Yeah, actually I do. That was back in 1979. I had, I was raised in church. My mother was a very devout Christian. And my father, we all went to church together. And my grandparents on my mom's side, very devout, godly Christian people. Some of my earliest memories of my grandfather was of him sitting in his recliner at night, and he'd have his Bible open, reading it and studying it, and he'd have his Sunday school manuals and books out next to him, because he was a Sunday school teacher. And I remember my grandmother teaching me things about the scriptures and about the Bible, so I wasn't alien to it, which, was a good thing, because the Word clearly says, raise up the child in the way he should go, and he will not depart from it. But specifically, as related to your question, I had gone, when I was living in Enterprise, I was attending First Baptist Church for a while, and we as a youth group had gone down the summer of 1979 in July to a youth camp, or a church camp, rather, at Panama City Beach. And it was called Gulf Street. I don't know if it's still in use or not. It's been a number of years since I've been down there. It's probably been 5-6 years since I've been to Panama City Beach, unfortunately, because it's one of my favorite places. But we had been there and done that through the week. We had, had the prayer times and the classes teaching us about Christianity and the Bible, or just whatever it might be. It was more like, Sunday school classes in the morning and the afternoon, then we'd have free time to go to the beach or whatever. And, on that Friday Friday evening, and the last full day we were down there, we had gone to the chapel service that we had every evening. I believe they started chapel around 7 o'clock. And I had heard the word, the message that evening, and the Lord spoke to my heart and moved up on me and to accept him. It's kind of hard to explain fully. With some people, it's just some of these things, you just have to experience yourself as to when God moves up on you and calls you and leads you to do certain things. But I walked up front, I accepted Christ and accepted his plan of salvation for me, his death and his resurrection, so that I could have eternal life and be one of his children. And what a lot of people may not be aware of is that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he calls us his children. He calls us, and sometimes he refers to us as his brothers and sisters. But if you really sit down and think about that, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What does that make you? That makes you a prince or a princess.
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of neat, to be part of his royal family. But what was ironic about when I accepted Christ on that Friday, it was Friday the 13th, 1979. I have never forgotten that.
And which, ironically, it was originally considered a lucky day, right?
Well, it was for me.
Something happened with the Freemasons. Yeah, something happened with the Freemasons, I think, and it made it, and all I know, their leader was caught and roasted, and that was on a Friday the 13th, so that became an unlucky day for the dark side. But originally, the day was considered a lucky day, and obviously for you, it was a very lucky day, right?
Yes, it was. Very, very lucky day. Of course, I don't believe so much in luck as I do, the Lord arranging circumstances and situations to get you to the point
right.
that he wants you to be, if we're open to it.
Absolutely. And that brings me to the next two questions, actually, because there's a dynamic going on here with this and how you are guided. Like, for instance, And that's why I brought this, getting into the religious aspect, because it's going to weigh heavily upon the things that happen to you. But the question revolves around, you know, your curiosity. You know, I know you're very curious about the world we live in. You know, I got that from all of our discussions. But didn't a pastor once tell you to leave this UFO stuff alone at one point?
Actually, he did, because earlier on, even before I became a Christian, and I don't remember exactly how it started. It's been many years ago, but I used to read a lot. I'm an avid reader. I love to read. I love books. I got more books than I know what to do with, and I keep getting more. And I don't care, because eventually I'll probably refer to them to something or another. But somewhere down the line, I started reading UFO books. I don't remember specific names and titles, but I would read these little paperback books, and they were very popular and very common back in the mid-70s on up into the early 80s. And I had a bunch of them. And if I wasn't reading a book on airplanes or World War II, I'd have a UFO book I was reading. And I kept getting more and more involved with it. Like, I want to know more. I want to know what these things are. I want more information. And, you know, this is the day before the Internet. This is the days before Joe Jordan started his ministry and Dave Ruffino started his ministry. And so I was getting more and more involved in this. And around the time I went to junior college, I'd been going to Enterprise State for, I don't know, 6 months maybe. And I used to go, and this is after I was a Christian, by the way. We used to have the campus Christian meeting. We had a name for the group. I don't remember the name, but several of us Christian students would get together on a Wednesday morning. I think it was sometime in the morning between classes, and again, I don't remember the exact hours, but the director, the leader, the minister for this was a guy by the name of Joe Beckham. And after I'd been attending this for a while, and I've been attending it since I started junior college, about that six-month time frame, he came up to me and he says, you know, the Lord spoke to my heart. And he wants to let you know that these books you're reading, what you're getting involved in is dangerous. It's not good for you. You don't know what you're dealing with here. You don't know what you're messing with. And he said a few other things, but that was the gist of it. And he says, you know, you don't need to be messing with it, especially as a Christian. And so I heeded his warning. He told me I needed to get rid of this stuff, and I did. I don't know what I did with the books. I don't know if I threw them away. I don't know if I donated them to a used bookstore. I don't remember, but I did get rid of them. I quit watching UFO-related TV shows and documentaries. I mean, I quit messing with it entirely. Right. And that was probably back in... Yeah, that was in late 1983.
Okay.
So I hope that helps answer that question.
Yeah, that does. It puts it in a little bit of a time frame, because I know you started having, I know you had an incident or two before that, but we'll get that. And then you had a whole series of incidents starting around 1986, I think, and we'll get to that, but... let me follow up on this question, because this is what really intrigued me. Wasn't there a second pastor or somebody who perhaps maybe made you think a little harder about the subject of ufology and said something very directly to you as to what you should possibly be looking into?
Yes, this is true. That actually did occur. You know, with the pre-interview, I was trying to remember exactly the exact time frame of this. I don't remember offhand. I want to say it was probably late 1999, maybe early 2000 or early 2000 when I did not make notes of it, which is unfortunate, because a lot of times when the Lord speaks to me through a minister, I'll write down the name of the pastor who the Lord spoke through, write down the date, and write down what was said to the best of my memory, or if I'm fortunate enough, if it's on a CD copy or a cassette tape copy, I'll write it down word for word. But, it essentially went that I had gone up to the front of the, you know, to the altar for prayer during one of the church services at my home church that I was a member of. And the pastor's name was Pastor Michael. I don't remember what I went up there for. I just remember going up for prayer. And there was others of us up there for prayer, and he went around and laid hands on us and prayed for us about whatever the specific reason was, whether we were there praying because they were something was wrong, they were sick, or they wanted God to answer some kind of prayer or whatever. And he came up to me and laid his hands on me, and he was praying for me, and he paused for a little bit, and he says, he said, the Lord, or it was words, I'm trying to remember the exact words, but unfortunately I can't right now, but he says, the Lord says that he wants you to research and study upon the fallen angels. And I really believe, from what I remember, it was more direct words than that. It wasn't Michael really making the words like, oh, I think, or maybe this is what the Lord says. It was very direct through him. And if you've ever been around a church service where they lay hands on you and the minister's open enough, and trusting enough of God to let the Lord, to let Yahweh speak through him, then you'll have an idea of what I'm talking about. But so I listened to him. I took this to heart and mind, and he left. And I'm sitting there thinking, what are fallen angels, and why does he want me to do this? And I didn't really know offhand. I had just discovered Dave Ruffino's website a few weeks earlier. And I was still going through it, learning about different things related to the UFO deception of fallen angels and demonic entities. And so I figured, okay, well, I'll go back to Dave's website and start doing some more research and looking into this, because there's got to be clues, there's got to be, you know, more direct information in there than what I'm familiar with. And in the process of doing this, about 2 or 3 weeks later, maybe 4 weeks later, something like that, the exact same thing happened. I'd gone up for prayer on an evening service at church. Pastor Michael had come up to pray for me over something because I went up front, and the exact same words came through that night. So this was twice this happened. And after the second time, I got to thinking, if the Lord is showing me this twice, I better pay attention.
Yes. And you know what intrigued me when we were talking, correct me if I'm wrong, I get the impression it's not like the second pastor is contradicting the first pastor. It's like saying, yeah, they're dangerous, but you have to look into it for whatever reason you weren't particularly aware of, perhaps, at the time, and not to take them lightly, which, of course, if something's dangerous, you don't do, and they'll come after you, which is, I think, something you had mentioned that he's saying, listen, these are not only dangerous, but they're hostile, like Indians. But maybe that's some Indians, not all Indians.
Yeah, some Indians.
And, but there was another ingredient in that, too, that I seem to remember that made the whole thing make sense based on all of the things that we talked about, that asked Jesus how to get rid of them.
Mm-hmm.
So if you have all of this dynamic working from one pastor to another, and now, what's going to happen? You're going to have a series of things that are happening, and in effect, you're going to be armed just to know what to do, not necessarily, you know, at the forefront, but, you know, it's there. The seed's been planted. See, this is what I'm seeing here, and this is intriguing to me, okay? All right, now, let's hold off on that, okay, because people are probably going, what the heck happened to Blade? To begin with, where was he in Alabama or wherever, you know? So, well, anyway, let's get into some of these direct confrontations that you had with the dark side. And I'll just simply refer to, as the dark side, because we don't know exactly what we're dealing with right this minute. Let's start with your, let's say, in the 1986, I seem to recall, that you had an experience in New Brockton, which you'll have to explain where that is to the listening audience. And you were driving, of all places, near a cemetery with your girlfriend, and something took place there. So if you recall that at all, Blade, you want to just give us a little bit of an idea of what was going on there in New Brockton?
Well, New Brockton is a small community you know, outside of Enterprise, probably 5 or 6 miles. And when I was in junior college, or shortly thereafter, I don't remember if I already finished junior college or not. I believe I was still in junior college. I was going out with a young lady. I won't give her name here, but we'd been going out for a few weeks, and one Friday evening I'd picked her up to take her out on a date, and we went to town, and I don't know what we did. We went to a movie or went to eat or something. And a few hours later, I was bringing her back home. And so the drive from Enterprise to her house was probably 8 miles. And so when we turned off the main road, I took a right onto a paved road, and I went down. You drive down about maybe 200 yards or 300 yards, something like that. I hadn't been down this road in many years, so I'm using estimates here as far as distance goes. And then once you go down this road, this paved road, several yards, one would take a left and go down a dirt road to her house, which was from the time you turned off the other paved road. Her house was probably, you know, a quarter of a mile maybe. And at the junction where one turns off the paved road onto the dirt road, to the right of the dirt road was a cemetery. And legend had it back in those days, and I believe she was the one that actually told me the story, that in that vicinity, a man had lived at one time. I want to say it was the late 1800s. People didn't like this guy. He was mean. They said he was evil. He was into stuff that they didn't care for. She didn't really give any details, but the gist of it was he was an evil, ungodly person. And when he died, they buried him, if I remember the story correctly, not in the cemetery, but close to it in an unmarked grave. And because of this, and because of the way the community treated his body, the story goes, well, his ghost comes back to haunt people and just cause general trouble because he didn't like the way he was treated. And so this Friday night, I'm driving down the road here, and I tell you, I just as I get to where you turn left to go down dirt road, I mean, everything's going fine, and all of a sudden, my car stops. I'm driving the 68 Mustang, and it just flat conks out. And my first instinct was, you know, I tried to start it a few times. My first instinct was, okay, the battery just died on me, or something happened to the alternator. But while I'm doing this, fiddling with the key, and she's sitting over in the passenger seat watching me, something comes up behind the Mustang and presses down on the bumper. And you know, when you press down on a car like that, you know, the shocks cause the car to jump up and down. And I look out the rearview mirror, and there's nothing back there. And she's starting to get a little uneasy here. And then it happens a second time, and by this time she's really uneasy. And she's getting, you know, really skittish here. And then it happens a third time. And I'm still looking, trying to get the vehicle started, looking out the rear mirrors at the same time. There's nothing back there. And by the third time this happened, I'm getting aggravated. I believe he did it one more time. And I'm like, okay, that's it. I don't know what's going on here, but that's it. I stepped out of the car and I said, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever you are, I rebuke you. Leave us alone and leave. Go away. And I get back in the Mustang, crank it up, you know, and it cranks up right away, lights come back on, and I take that left turn by the cemetery and go back and take her home. You know, that was one of my first experiences with something like that. And my thinking at that time and her thinking was that was the ghost of that evil person messing with us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and of course, you know, you look at things with different eyes as you go through this whole phenomenon of ufology. I know about 20 years ago, I would have said something to the effect of, well, it could have been a UFO light, and because we have a lot of data that suggests that UFOs do the same thing. They can stop car engines.
Mm-hmm.
And then once the presence leaves course, you asked it, Talia. You don't hear those kind of stories, Blade, on TV. What you just gave a rendition of, rebuking in the name of Jesus. That's somehow left out of many of the equations of UFO stories. But
It's not
the scenario.
Correct.
Yeah, the scenario is a UFO comes, it stops a car. As a matter of fact, I actually saw this documented on a TV series called Sightings, and I've read it innumerable times in UFO-related literature. But yet, when the presence leaves, the car can start up again, which gives some indication to, let's say, the non-spiritual mind that there's some EM force involved that's both creating and discreating the phenomena that you're witnessing. And the fact that it's invisible, but you didn't see the spirit, right?
No, I didn't see anything at all. Neither did she. And she was more scared than I was. And I wasn't really scared. I was just, the hairs were standing up on the back of my neck, and I had the feeling within me, this intuition that there was something evil nearby. That I definitely felt, because what I forgot to mention is that when I was trying to start the car and before this entity, pushed down on the bumper the first time, I sensed something walking toward the car.
Mm-hmm.
And I sensed something in the back of it. But I don't recall looking up in the sky or anything like that. So it is possible. It might have been some kind of a so-called UFO nearby, for all I know.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And again, let's leave aside the question of lights, UFOs, restless spirits, and evil demonic beings. For the time being, let's just consider this a suggested piece of data, because of the fact that you mentioned the cemetery, and because your girlfriend mentioned that there was an evil man that was buried somewhere along those lines. Okay, but there was another situation that took place not too far from this New Brockton area, a town called Enterprise. I guess it was a town, right? And,
yes.
You had a number. Actually, you had a number of strange experiences in this general area. But a year after this, like in 1987, if I remember correctly, it was something to do with an entity and something to do with a tree, and something to do with you were getting disturbed again. So, what happened in that particular situation?
Well, that situation was another one of those where I was involved with a church service earlier in the evening. Again, I was still attending the same church I was attending. At the time, it was named Batten's Assembly of God. And typical of what we used to do after a church service, I was friends with a pastor, and his nephew had come down from North Carolina to find employment here and to stay with him for a while, and he had recently become a Christian, so Phil was mentoring him spiritually. And so, we would, after church service, usually we'd go rent a movie and get a pizza and go to the pastor's house and watch this movie and eat pizza. So Phil was living in his house with his family, and next door to them was where his parents ordinarily would live if they were home. And his parents were missionaries, so they were not home, so the nephew was staying in this house next door. So after this movie, this may have been 10:30 at night or something. I don't remember the exact time of night. But his nephew and I were outside talking and cutting up. We were sitting in the driveway, talking like guys do and cutting up like guys do. And while we're doing this, I start feeling this, I get this sensation again, this intuition that there's an evil presence nearby. And the more we talked, the stronger the intuition, the feeling got. And I started looking across the driveway toward the tree line. And this is some tree lines, small shrubs, bush, pine trees. And behind that was a dried up lake bed that had smaller trees and shrubs in it. And adjacent to the driveway, at an angle, was a street light. So I'm looking over here in this tree line, and the intuition keeps getting stronger and stronger and stronger. So I wasn't scared. I got curious. And so I walked over to the end of the driveway next to the street, and I looked in these tree lines, and almost next to the light in the tree lines, there in the bushes, I noticed this black figure. And what I saw of it was the upper chest, the shoulders, and the head. And it was this figure, this entity, was black. It was pitch black. As a matter of fact, it was darker than the surrounding shadows. And I saw no facial features whatsoever. And I knew immediately that was what was causing the problem. That was what I was sensing. And it really just aggravated me. And that night I had, you know, put in the back of the car the sword I'd bought recently. And I'd taken it over after church to show to him. And I had that sword out of the driveway showing it to pastor's nephew. And I had it in my hand when I walked down to the driveway, to the end of the driveway, and I pulled that thing out of the scabbard, and I pointed it at the entity, and I said, and I don't know the exact words, but basically it went, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I rebuke you. Leave us alone." And it vanished. Just like that, gone, vanished. And this intuition, this feeling, this spiritual intuition went away. Everything was cool and calm, and we went back to talking for another hour or so, and I went home that evening. And it was, I guess you'd call it maybe, you know, it wasn't a really spectacular event or encounter, but that was, that I recall was my second one.
Right. Now, it's not too far from Enterprise to New Brockton, right?
No, it's not.
Okay. And I know we're dealing with southern Alabama here. I'm sure we're, for people who know Alabama at least a little bit, we're below Montgomery, Alabama, in
yes.
that general vicinity, right?
Yes.
Okay, because you're adjacent right there. Georgia is not that far away, but
no.
it's more closer to Georgia than it is, let's say, to Mississippi. So that's kind of like...
Yes, it is.
Here, right?
Enterprise is probably about an hour and 10, hour and 15, depending on what direction you're going. It could be anywhere from 45 minutes to an hour or so for the state line of Georgia.
Okay. Now, because it was similar in both in the intensity of the evil, perhaps, and also with your reaction to it, you're aggravated. You used the word aggravated a couple of times there. And then you rebuke this, whatever this is, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, my question is, do you think it could have been the same entity that was following you for some reason, or it's in the general vicinity, operating in the general vicinity, or what?
I've never really thought about that. It is possible. I mean, I really have no way of knowing for sure. It's just, you know, I really apologize on that, but I'm not sure.
Okay, that's fair enough. I didn't expect you to have an answer for that, but I just thought I'd throw it out just to make sure we're covering all bases here, because this next incident is really going to get spooky now, and now we're getting more into the, if we can use the expression, the twilight zone of the spiritual dimension, all right?
Mm-hmm.
And I'll just leave it at that. This second incident was in the same area, I believe, the Enterprise area, and
yes.
had to do with your feeling what you thought, at least, was a reptilian being. Now, go through the details of this one, because this is going to throw a few people if they're not into understanding perhaps how the spiritual dark side may be operating here. And so the details of this one are going to be important, Blade, okay?
Okay, well, this one occurred in the, I believe, if I remember correctly, the fall of 1998. It was definitely 1998. I'm pretty certain it was the fall. Again, it's something I didn't write down, you know, I didn't write down the experience, which is my fault. I should have done so. But anyways, I was home at that time. It was, if I remember right, it was a Thursday night. And my family were gone. They were probably up at our place at Lake Eufaula. And typical of me, it was, you know, I was a night person. I'd stay up till, you know, 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. And a lot of times I'd be laying there in bed reading a book. And this was the case that night. I was laying in the bed reading a book and went to bed about, I guess, 2 o'clock in the morning. And I'd been asleep for a while, and suddenly I was woken up out of a dead sleep. And it was really strange because it takes a while for me to wake up, at least back in those days. and I'm wide awake, as I'm wide awake as I am talking to you and Joe right now. And I sensed a presence, what I call materializing, in the corner of my room, probably 15, or not 15, probably about 8-9 feet away from my bed. And I was under the covers for some reason. I usually don't sleep with the covers over my head, but that night, for some reason, I had the covers over my head. And I say materializing because I had that feeling again. When I woke up, I had that feeling again, that intuition that there is something evil in my room. And what I call materializing, the more it came to be in my room, the stronger this intuition got. And by the time this thing had what I call fully materialized, my intuition, this sensation, this feeling, whatever you want to call it, was like an alarm clock inside of me. And I'm terrified. This thing literally terrified me. And I'm under the covers. I'm terrified, and I couldn't move. I was laying on my side, from what I remember, on my right side, and I could not move. And I wasn't completely paralyzed, but it was to the point that I couldn't move my hands, I couldn't move my legs, but I still had control of my mouth. And I noticed about this time, you know, after a few seconds of this thing materializing, it walked across the room. I could sense it walking across the room, and it wound up standing at the bottom of my bed. And I'm sitting there, I was going blank for a little bit. I didn't know what to do. And the next thing I know, it had grabbed me by my ankles, and it started shaking me violently. And the grips, when he gripped my ankles, the sensation was cold as ice. It was extremely cold. It felt like death almost, you know, something dead. And it kept shaking me, and it kept shaking me. I don't know, you know, I'm just sitting there going, what am I doing? My mind was kind of blank, and then it kept at it, and I'm just like, okay, I got mad. For some reason, I got mad. And I said, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, let me go. Leave me alone. I rebuke you. Leave. And when I said that, it let me go. It stopped shaking me, and it slowly moved back across the room to the corner it came from, and it slowly disappeared. And again, the whole time, I'm up under the covers. I did not throw the covers back to take a look at it. I'm convinced that if I threw the covers back, I would have seen this thing.
Yeah.
And it's hard for me to fully explain, but your spirit communicates things to you. God and the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, communicates things to you. And I sensed that this thing was about 7 or 8 feet tall. And for some reason, it kept coming to me. This thing was scaly. And that's how I felt like what it looked like. And that's also this what the Holy Spirit's communicating to me. Is how I sensed that it was walking across the room, and it had materialized, and then after I rebuked it, it dematerialized. And I don't know if it actually was what they call a reptilian. I didn't know what they were at that time, but based on it being what I think it would, my intuition telling me it was scaly, then you know that's what I've always referred to it as since that time. Whether it was or wasn't, I just know what happened. And it was one of the most terrifying and scary experiences I'd had, you know.
Right. Well, I know Richard.
But after it left, everything calmed down. Everything was peaceful again. I went back to sleep like nothing had happened. And I woke up a few hours later.
Yeah. Well, you know, the key thing here is you didn't see it. You felt it.
No.
But
yes.
When you felt it, it left an impression, almost like a signature, that you were able to visualize spiritually, even though you couldn't see it. And I find that very intriguing that you were able to do that. And because also you had stopped reading UFO literature. However, in UFO literature, and I will point out that, just as an example, okay, Richard Thompson wrote a book called, what the heck was the name of it now? It had to do with aliens from the Vedic point of view. But strangely enough, their idea of the devil was a reptilian being that was between 7 and 8 foot tall. And that so the name that they have for the devil equates to a 7 foot reptilian in their jargon, the way they express themselves. And it came out in this, Alien Contact, I think was the name of this particular book. But I remembered that because there was another lady on Long Island who had actually attacked by a reptilian being. And when I described over the phone the characteristics of what was in this book to her, she said, "That's exactly what I was confronting." You see?
Mm-hmm.
So apparently a reptilian type of being, for whatever reason now, is the form that certain dark entities take. Now, you said it was very cold.
Yes.
And we could even equate that with being spiritually dead, which is exactly the position of fallen angels. They are spiritually dead because there is no resurrection for fallen angels. There is no hope for fallen angels. So, according to the Book of Enoch especially, which documents that. So, there may be a relationship between what you're feeling here and exactly what the situation is in regards to this thing.
Mm-hmm.
So, that's I find that intriguing.
Interesting.
By the way, Blade, we're getting down to the first hour. Do you have it in you to go maybe another 20 minutes or so?
Absolutely.
Good, because we have a few more things to go over here. We could probably talk about that one for another good 10-15 minutes, but let's leave that aside too, because what we're trying to build here is a case for spiritual warfare in the fog, as I mentioned before. There does seem to be a fog and a blur between what people encounter in spiritual warfare and what people, quote-unquote, encounter in paranormal activity. And some people don't connect the two necessarily. So I want to see if there is some ammunition where we can perhaps look to see how that bridge that gap somehow here. For instance, there's another incident that took place again in Enterprise, and it reminded both Joe and myself of something of Caleb of Texas described back on September 21st of this year,
mm-hmm.
and it had something to do with whispering. And I noted from our own conversation, even your dog was affected by this. So now this is a very interesting little story. Blade, suppose you take your time and go into this a little bit, because the people will, the ones who at least have listened to our interview with Caleb, will probably be very interested in hearing what you had to say about a similar type of an occurrence. Okay, go ahead.
This incident was also one that occurred in our house, and again while I was home alone. And this one, if I remember right, was in the spring of 1989. And again, this is a situation, like I said, where I was home by myself. My family had gone. I think, again, they were up at Lake Eufaula at our place up there. And it was just me and the dog at home. And again, it was one of these times where stayed up late and I was reading a book. And it was around 1:30 or 2 o'clock in the morning. I'm in the bed reading whatever book it was I was reading. And me, when I read, I get really engrossed in a book, and I don't like being bothered by anybody or anything, because it throws off my train of thought or my focus on what I'm trying to do. And so I'm reading. The dog's our Pekingese Bandit is laying at the foot of my bed by my feet. And I'm sitting here reading, and all of a sudden, Bandit lifts up his head and perks his ears up, and he starts this low growl. If you've ever been around dogs, you know, they had this kind of low growl, kind of like kind of sound. And I looked at him. I didn't pay much attention to it, because I figured, you know, he sensed a cat or another dog outside our window, because our two-story house, part of that was, you know, our house was built on a hill. So part of my bedroom was actually underground about 3 or 4 feet. So you know, cats and dogs are always walking between my window, my bedroom window, and the shrubs. That's what I figured he sensed. So I went back to reading. And a few seconds later, he lifts his head up again, and he starts growling again. And I'm like, you know, whatever. But then I start hearing something up in the kitchen. And remember, I'm by myself. And I hear something open. I hear something, or I hear the cabinet, rather, open and close. I'm thinking, wait a minute, that's weird. And I hear another cabinet open and close. And then another one. And my first instinct was, okay, somebody has broke into the house. They had come up, they had gotten in the backyard, gone up the steps into the upper back deck, and broke into the sliding glass door. And they were in the kitchen rummaging around looking for something to steal.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm getting ready to get out of bed, and I hear to see what it was, and I hear more slamming, and around the same time I start hearing a whispering type sound, like pss, 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 pss. And I'm thinking, okay, this was weird. And I realized when I was hearing the whispering that whatever it was at the top, at the upper flight of steps. And there was some other entities or whatever they were in the kitchen still opening and closing cabinets. And as I listened, I could hear them whispering and walking down the first flights of steps toward the foyer by the front door. And all this time, they're still opening and closing cabinets up in the kitchen. And so, you know, when the dog lifted up his head the second time, that same feeling hit me. The hair raised up on the back of my neck. My intuition, my spirit was telling me there's an evil entity in the house. So I knew these. I already knew these things were evil, but they didn't scare me for some reason. So I'm listening to these by the foyer, and these up in the kitchen, and these in the foyer start. Some of these start coming down the second flights of steps, and when you get to the bottom flight, if you go down to the second flights of steps in my old house, if you turn a left, there's my bedroom. And I had the door shut, and I heard somebody's whispering again, walking down the second flights of steps, still going pss, 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 pss. And some of them gathered outside my bedroom door. And I realized they were getting ready to open it. And so now what we have here is what I was hearing was some up in the kitchen, opening and closing cabinets, some of the top flights of steps whispering, some in the foyer whispering, and some outside my front or outside my bedroom door whispering. And if I remember right, I sensed that there was probably three or four up in the kitchen, one or two or thereabouts at the top flights of steps, probably two or three in the foyer, and I sensed about three or four outside the bedroom door, and I knew they were getting ready to open that door. And they annoyed me. They aggravated me because I was reading, and I said, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or words to that effect, but I did invoke the name of Jesus. I said, I rebuke you. Leave me alone and leave this house. You have no authority here. I plead the blood of Jesus Christ against you. And everything stopped. The whispering stopped. The opening, closing, the slamming of the cabinet stopped. They apparently had vanished. And Bandit kept his head stuck up for a few minutes, and a few seconds later he put his head down, quit growling, went back to sleep. I picked up my book, started reading again.
Mm-hmm. Okay, and you know, as I'm listening to this story, all I can think of is the movie Poltergeist and what they did not do. Of course, that movie was based on the fact that there was an old cemetery underneath the house, and it's what allegedly caused all of these problems. Of course, that's fiction. But here we are in real life, and there are definitely some entities that are invisible. They seem to be all over the place, but they respond by leaving in the name of Jesus.
Absolutely.
So it's really, really interesting. So then, what would you say these entities are then? Oh, are they just following you around, or are they there in the house? What's the purpose of these beings being there to begin with? And you seem to attract these forces, and you seem to know how to deal with them. I mean, is it a learning experience? Have you thought about that at all, Blade, about any of this stuff?
Well, it's been a learning experience, and, you know, you're talking about connections here. I sense that those whispering entities, as I call them, I sense they were about 3 or 4 foot tall. And I don't know what the connection is. I still don't know really to this day exactly why they were harassing me, except on that occasion we had been at church, or I'd been at church, that night, and it was an evening service, same church I go to, my home church there in Enterprise. And I'd gone up to the altar for prayer over something, and it was something heavy on my heart, probably some issue I was dealing with, and we had visiting ministers that night who had led the service, and they were the ones praying for people up at the altar. So while I was up there praying, they came up and laid hands on me, and we had a pretty heavy prayer session. And once we was finished, I felt the release of what it was I came to pray about, and I felt fine and went home after this. So that could be the connection there. They because of what happened at church, they just came to harass me and cause trouble. That's really the only thing I can think of at this point.
Right. Okay. All right, let's leave that aside, too, because as I say, many of these questions that we bring up, we don't expect you to have the answers to. It's very difficult, I mean, because we're dealing in a spiritual dimension here that has many, many aspects to it. But this next incident is intriguing. It happened in Oklahoma, and I'd like to know what made you, first of all, go to Oklahoma to begin with, and did it put you in any danger, this particular thing that happened out there in Oklahoma? And you know what I'm referring to, right?
Exactly, and this is kind of an interesting story. This was while I was at Troy State, and I was part of the Baptist campus ministry at that time, and I was involved with them, and, you know, it was a Christian campus organization, and each winter they would have people fill out applications that were interested in being a summer missionary somewhere in the United States. And so I figured I'd try it that year, and I had filled out an application and was therefore, you know, interviewed and accepted to be a summer missionary. And I had selected Tulsa, Oklahoma. So that's why I was out in Tulsa as a summer missionary. And I was working in what they call the Tulsa Baptist Mission. I don't know if it still operates or not. But I'd gone out there to do youth work and work in the mission, giving out clothes and food items to the needy. And one of the things that we did while we was out there in Tulsa was we would go to the youth camps. And the youth camp was at a place called Falls Creek, which was probably an hour and a half away from Tulsa. And the first one I went to was called Indian Falls Creek because it primarily was a church camp, a youth retreat for Native American kids. The second one I went to a few weeks later was what they call was just the regular Falls Creek, where, you know, it was, you know, not geared toward any specific types of people like Native Americans or anything like that. So at this first one, I was assigned a cabin, and I was responsible for being the counselor for probably half a dozen boys. And so in the room adjacent to us, what was separated by a wall, was one that had some girls in it, so they had a lady counselor over there too for that. And when these kids had free time, they would gather in front of the cabin there, and they would socialize and cut up and have fun. And if they weren't doing that, they were at a Bible study or the church services, the assemblies or whatever. And there's one girl there that stayed in the room or the section adjacent to the boys. And anytime I see this girl, she'd turn her head, she stick her nose up at me. She just, for some reason, just did not like me at all. And most of the kids, you know, they got along with me. They talked to me stuff, but this one wouldn't have anything to do with me. And I never quite figured out why. I still don't know why. And so I just took it for what it was and just decided not to talk to her or anything. And the camp ended on a Friday night, and that Saturday morning we came back in a van to the Tulsa Baptist Mission. And while we was driving back, I was talking to the minister who was driving the van that was the head minister for this youth camp. And I want to say his name was Paul. I can't remember for sure. But that was his ministry. He had a ministry to the Native American communities there. And we got talking about this girl on the way back home. And turns out that her family, not all her family, I don't think it was, but some members of her family were in, he was telling me, were into traditional Indian witchcraft. And he told me some incidents where they tried to place cursed objects in this house or otherwise cause problems to where his ministry would be ineffective. Mm-hmm. And so once we got back to the Tulsa Mission, the following weekend, after we had done some ministry work that week, I was there by myself. The other two people that were working with me had gone home for the weekend. They were locals, so they were usually gone every weekend. And I was in the Baptist Mission by myself. And I think I was in the kitchen that evening. I want to say it was a Saturday evening. I believe I was in the kitchen getting something to eat, making something to eat. And the mission had, if I remember right, four big rooms in it. And in one of these rooms adjacent to the kitchen was where they stored the food. And so I'm in there making a sandwich or whatever it was, and here, all of a sudden, here's this sensation again, this intuition, there's something evil. There's an evil presence nearby. And I'm sitting here still fiddling around, making some food, getting me something together to eat, and the presence got stronger, so I'm like, this is strange. I'm in a church building. I'm in a mission center. And that bugged me. So I walked over to the entranceway to where you go into this big room where they store the food, and I sensed that whatever it was across the room behind some boxes that had food stored in them. And as I walked there, I pinpointed where it was, which I said was behind the boxes. And while I was standing there, I sensed it come out from behind the boxes and it started walking toward me. And I realized in my spirit immediately, this thing was here to hurt me or harass me or do worse. And for some reason in my spirit, I realized that this entity was portraying, if you will, a Creek warrior, a Creek Indian warrior. And I could sense in my spirit and see in my spirit's eye, in my mind's eye through the Holy Spirit, that this thing was, even though I couldn't see it, it was visible, I sensed it with, that it was wearing the buckskin leggings, the moccasins, the long shirt and the turban with the plumes in it. And
okay,
it,
so
and it kept walking.
This is similar to the reptilian experience, then, where you're seeing it with your spirit eye exactly what is impinging on you in a negative way.
Exactly.
Good.
But as it walked toward me, I was annoyed because it was on what I consider holy ground. And I knew it was out to get me, so I'm saying, okay, it's either going to be me or him, and it's not going to be me. So, again, I invoked the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I rebuked it right there on the spot in the mission center, and immediately it disappeared. It vanished. Mm-hmm. And I didn't tell anybody about it. And I to this day, based on what Paul, if that was his name, what he was telling me about this girl and her family, for some reason I kept getting this impression in me that it was some members of her family that had sent this thing to come get me. I don't have any proof of that, but that's what was going on in my spirit, and that's what I still believe to this day.
Right.
So you can take that for what it's worth.
Okay. Well, let me just push the envelope just a little bit, okay? You mentioned Indian witchcraft. Now, would you said you were part Indian yourself, correct?
Yes.
Okay. Would you say that Indian witchcraft is connected with shamanism?
I have no doubt.
And
I have no doubt. It's pretty much one and the same, if you really think about it.
Okay. So shamanism is a form of witchcraft, and therefore it would be no better or worse than what would be in the Old Testament when the pronouncements against mediums and people along those lines. Is that correct?
Exactly. It doesn't matter what culture it is. It doesn't matter where it's coming from or who's doing it. or what the fancy name is for what they're doing, witchcraft is still witchcraft. I don't care if they say they're a white witch or a green witch or if they're a shaman or what they want to call themselves. Witchcraft is still witchcraft.
And that goes for water witching, which is a form of dowsing. And also, and you were in Hawaii, and you had an experience there, and hopefully we'll get to it before the end of the program, but the kahuna, would the kahuna fit into that same category too?
I would tend to agree, yes. You do your research, you study this stuff, even though it may be, like I said, different cultures, different groups of people doing it, it's basically the same thing, regardless of where it's
okay.
at.
All right, now we're running into a time crunch. I knew this was going to happen, and it's all your fault, Blade, because you have so many interesting stories, but I forgive you. And another thing, I do want to talk a few minutes about Bigfoot, but I got to get to the story about George and Fort Morgan because it will come full circle with Fort Morgan here. Do go into this story, and then we want to spend a few minutes towards the end of the program going into the Bigfoot story. So the floor is open.
Okay, well, again, this was when I was at Troy State, and I had applied for a job. This is back in 1994. In the spring of 1994, I had applied for a job with the Alabama Historical Commission as a historical interpreter and tour guide at this Civil War era fort, Fort Morgan, which is, you know, for those familiar with Alabama, it's the southernmost point of Alabama, and it's considered part of Gulf Shores. So I had gone down there in early June, like June 2nd or 3rd, to start as a tour guide and historical interpreter. And when I arrived at the state park, I had already learned previously where to go and what house we was going to be staying in. So I pulled up behind this old two-story Victorian-era house. It's probably built in the 1880s or something. I pulled up, and when I pulled up, that night, the other two tour guides and historical interpreters, they walked out to greet me and help me get stuff out of the car. So I'm getting out of the car, and they're helping me, and they introduce themselves, and as soon as I stepped out of the car, this intuition, this spiritual intuition hit me again. There's an entity in that house. And so after they introduced themselves, and I said, well, who else is with you? And they go, what do you mean? I said, well, isn't there somebody else in the house? They go, oh, you mean George. And I'm like, okay, yeah, well, who's George? They go, oh, that's the ghost that lives upstairs. You know, nonchalant, that's just the ghost that lives upstairs. And so we went inside, I unpacked, I got my things arranged, and they told me a little bit about him. They said that George stays upstairs on the second floor, and he rarely comes downstairs. And if he does, he'll come down the upper flight of stairs and stand in the little area between the first and second flights of stairs, just, I guess, watching us or observing us. And so the next day or a couple of days later, when they were out doing their shift and I was there before my shift started, I walked to the bottom of the steps. And I don't know why I did this. I just, you know, something crazy I did. But I walked up to him, walked up to the bottom of the steps. I looked up there and I said, hey, George, I'll make a deal with you. Because I knew he was there. I could sense him. I knew he was there, or it was there, rather. But I said, I'll make a deal with you. If you leave me alone, if you leave the rest of us alone, if you don't cause any trouble, if you don't, you know, slam things around or break things or do some things that ghosts do, I will leave you alone. But if you even start with us, if you even do something out of line or break something or bust something, I'll chase you out of here. And I'm in it. And so, you know, we continued on with our work shift. I continued on with you know, working there for about a month. And so one day after one of my tours, after a morning tour, I'd come back to the house to eat lunch. And I'm in the kitchen of this house making my lunch. And I heard something go wham, bam, slam, break, or to that effect, whatever it was he was doing. And it just aggravated me. And so I walked down to the bottom. I walked to the bottom of the steps. And I said, George, I gave you a warning. And I said, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I rebuke you. Leave this house. Leave it now, and don't ever come back. And I went back about my business. nothing spectacular happened, but I went back about my business. And over the course of the next 2 or 3 weeks, the other two tour guides realized something was different about the house, and they started talking to themselves and looked at me, and we all started talking, and the gist of it was, where's George? Because there were occasions there before I chased him off, or the Lord used me to chase him off, that he'd move stuff around upstairs, a chair or a box, or we'd sense his presence there by the steps. But he never really, you know, it was nothing more than that up until that time I ate lunch. But when he did that, he was rebuked and he was gone. None of us really noticed it, or at least they didn't notice it until about 2 or 3 weeks later that he wasn't there.
Sure. And what I like about
the story summarized.
Yeah, it's really interesting that, and it confirms what the other testimony of people that Joe Jordan and other people we've had on this program do. They never do it by themselves because you're aggravated. You always rebuke in the name of Jesus Christ, and that's so important. And every one of your stories underlined and underscored that concept that our power only comes because the power within us is greater than the power that it's in the world. As per John
exactly, exactly.
Yeah.
And right. You know, some nominal Christian can't do that. Somebody that's not particularly a Christian can't do that. They have to believe. They have to be filled
that's
with.
Right.
They have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ.
Right. You
it's
have
not
to have
something
a,
you take
not
lightly.
Only faith, but a, yes. This is what I found when I started working with Richard Stout, our co-author of The Cursed Net, and the same profound relationship was there, and that was the reason that he was this whatever was in him went out of him because he called on the Father to show him his real son. Now, Blade, we're coming down to the last, let's say 10, 15 minutes. We can go just a little bit over, but I would like to connect the dot or two here because of what has transpired on this program in the recent past and because of your very intriguing incidents that have happened to you with the Bigfoot. So, like, for instance, this past September 14th, I interviewed a Roger Marsh. And among other strange things that he talked about, Roger spoke of a Bigfoot experience in Pennsylvania, no less. And even I even got an email from Jason of Ohio, who was our guest the previous week, from Roger anyway. He mentioned a Bigfoot experience, and I let Jason know that I would read it on the program, which I did, and it reminded me of my own incident that had taken place where I had actually seen a Bigfoot track myself again in Pennsylvania. So mm-hmm. We're having our experiences up here in the east here, and lo and behold, I noticed that you had two experiences. Which wound up on websites, I believe. So
yes.
Why don't you just take a few minutes out and go through those two Bigfoot experiences that you had, and let's see if we can make some sense out of that, okay?
Well, my first one was in 1978. I don't remember offhand if it was spring or fall, but this occurred at the Elk River, and the Elk River is a tributary of the Tennessee River. And my grandparents had a cabin out here at the river that my great-grandfather and grandfather had built. And it was about maybe 10 or 12 miles to the northwest of, if I remember right, northwest of Athens. And we used to go up there a lot on weekends. And I was up there one of those weekends. And I'd gone down to the pier to just goof around and mess around. I had a fish gig. I was throwing it into the water, trying to gig whatever I could get. And I actually gigged a fish, but I didn't really hurt it. And so I'm doing this, and I look up, and across the cove of Elk River there, and at the end of it there was a swampy area, and this is probably 175-200 yards or so away. And as I'm looking, this dark figure comes out of the woods and wades out what I'd call knee deep into the water, and it stands there for a minute, and swing his left arm, and it did this twice, and I guess it was trying to catch a fish, and I'm thinking, that's just a bear. So, you know, I go back to gigging some more, and I look back up, it's still over there. And I studied it a lot closer this time, and it stopped doing whatever it had doing, what it was doing. It was looking at me. It was looking in my direction. Mm-hmm. And as I studied it closer, I realized it was not a bear. It was too tall. It was too well-proportioned. It wasn't stocky and stubby looking like a bear would look. And as I watched it and it looked at me, it just turned around after I looked at it for about, you know, a minute or so, and it walked back into the swampy area. And so I went back to doing what I was doing. I just kind of shrugged my shoulders like, you know, cool or whatever it was I thought. It didn't scare me or anything. Mm-hmm. And so I went back to doing what I was doing, and a few seconds, a couple minutes later, it walks back out again, knee-deep, and does the same thing over again. And once it swung its arm a couple times, it may have caught its fish. It straightened up, looked toward my direction again, and walked back into the tree line. And this thing was black and shaggy. I'm sorry.
Yeah. But how far were you from this entity?
I want to say probably 175, maybe 200 yards or so, give or take.
And you didn't feel any evil coming from it or any feelings of fear either, right?
No, nothing. The only time I got scared was once it got dark that night. We had the bathroom for the cabin was outside, so we had to go outside to take care of business. And it was only after dark, especially when I had to go to the bathroom, that I got scared.
Yeah. Okay, but I guess you weren't close enough to see if it had red eyes or anything like that. Right?
No, I was not close enough. I do know that it was either black or dark brown, shaggy fur. I couldn't really make out any facial features. Again, it was all hairy and everything. But it was very muscular and well built.
Right.
But it didn't seem to want to harm me or anything, because, you know.
Yeah, okay. Well, this is only a few years from the Patterson incident. I think that took place. Well, actually, I think it was even earlier than that. That was like in the late 60s that happened. And somebody actually took a film with this, and of course, they've been trying to debunk that one ever since.
Yeah.
But now here you're actually seeing this thing, and you're familiar with animals. See, that's another thing. So if it's not too many animals you can say that are 8 to 9 feet tall and walk as bipedal entities, and clearly can be distinguished from not being a bear.
No, exactly. And my estimate of its height was about 7 or 8 feet tall based on where I was in its distance. And what was ironic about the whole thing is I had taken a pair of binoculars down there with me, and they were sitting on the railing of the pier here, and I never once thought to use those things. I don't know why. I wish I had to this day, but it just, for some reason, just didn't occur to me.
All right. Well, now, you had a sighting, but you also had a hearing, from what I understand.
Yes,
so,
And that
was in a different location, correct?
Yes, it was. This one was an incident that occurred outside of Troy. And, again, this is a time that we were at Troy State. This was the spring of 1994. And to summarize it here, it was a Thursday evening, and I'd been up studying, and I was bored, and I was tired of studying. I wanted to get out of the dorm for a while, so a friend of mine had come by and knocked on the door and while I was in there, and he suggested, yeah, let's go out and do something. Let's go get something to eat or whatever. So he went, called his girlfriend, and all three of us got together, and we hopped in my car, and we just went driving. So we decided previously to go to this place called Lookout Mountain. It's not really a mountain. It's just a big hill. And I don't remember exactly how to get to it. It was about 7 or 8 miles northwest of Troy. Mm-hmm. And it was a popular hangout, and people used to go up there and party and drink or just go up there to take a good look at the surroundings. And so we decided to go out to this hill. And I'd been there previously during the day on an earlier occasion, and it's a beautiful sight from up there. So we decided to go back and look at the stars or whatever it was we decided to do. And we took the back roads and these dirt roads and arrived at the bottom of the hill. And we got out of my car and we walked. And Kevin and Donna and I walked up to the top of the hill and we hung out there for a while just looking at the stars. And I remember looking toward the south and seeing the rotating beacon from the Troy Airport. And so we had been up there, I don't know, 10 or 15 minutes. And because we were out in the woods and because we had a woman with us, we had packed, we were packing. And if you know what I mean. And so we decided to go get something to eat at Subway, I believe it was. And so we started walking down the hill. And it was about maybe 50 to 75 yards from the top of the, from the summit of the hill down to my vehicle. And so we started to walk down the hill, and as we started walking, I started hearing these footfalls off to my right and then off to my left. And in my what I call my warning system's going off again. You know, there's something there. There's something out there in those trees. And the more we walked, the more footfalls we heard. And, you know, as I listened closely and to my surroundings, I kept hearing these heavy footsteps off to my left, and it sounded distinctly like three different sets of footsteps. So in other words, from what I was hearing, there was three of them to my left, and over to my right was probably two others. And Kevin had also sensed this, and he had already whooped out his 9mm, and he's, you know, he's like on alert here. And Donna was by this time hysterical. She was screaming and hollering like, "Get out of here, let's get out of here, let's go, I don't want to be here," whatever it was she was saying, and she was just terrified. And Kevin was, to some, you know, he was basically saying, you know, because we were thinking at first it was frat boys that had come from one of the frat houses, and they were up there just harassing us and messing with us. So both Kevin and I, if I remember right, both Kevin and I warned him and says, you know, "Tell us who you are, say something, or we may shoot." And we didn't hear a thing. And I would figure any frat boys, even if they're half drunk, would, you know, say something if they were, you know, somebody's threatening to shoot a gun. So
you had a gun and a samurai, right?
Yeah, actually, I'd taken one of my replica swords with me. I don't remember why exactly. I think just because we was goofing around and stuff, and I had this thing for swords anyways. But we started moving down the hill quicker, and we never did open fire on anything. But the quicker we moved down the hill, the quicker these things paralleled us and followed us. And so we noticed this, and we just picked up pace and essentially started running down to the bottom of the hill. And we jumped in my car, I started it, and we left. And as I was leaving, I looked out the rearview mirrors to see if there's anything behind us. And we did not see anything. And it took, even after we got back out on the main highway, it took Donna a long time to calm down. And this one, it scared me somewhat because I didn't know what was going to happen next. And that's one of the reasons why we got out of there. I never actually saw what they were, but because of the weight I was hearing behind these footprints, because of the silence, because, you know, the other odd thing is while I was there, we didn't hear anything. No crickets. No bats squeaking, nothing. It was dead silent. And I didn't really think much of that because I figured whatever was up on that hill was quiet because, you know, these animals, these, you know, birds or rats or mice or whatever were quiet because, you know, we were there.
Yeah.
But now to look back on that, whatever it was, I think was already there. And I tend to believe that they were territorial and we had invaded their territory. And they were just trying to scare us off, which they did.
Yeah, exactly. And of course, the Indians have the legends of these very large bipedal Sasquatch, is what I think is the name
right.
that they use to describe them, way back hundreds of years. and there's a lot of physical evidence for them. But you see, this is my problem with not when your stories. I totally understand and believe that what you're reporting is true, especially from your own perspective. But now, the larger issue here, the blurring, as I say, between the spiritual encounters and paranormal encounters and territorial encounters with animals that aren't even supposed to exist,
mm-hmm.
that cause crickets to stop even their chirping. Just
mm-hmm.
like with UFOs, by the way, that comes up all the time in UFO literature. Do you see any possible connection between Bigfoot, the paranormal, fallen angels, and demons at all?
Well, you know, the way I view it at this point in time is I believe that there are actual flesh and blood creatures that we call Bigfoot or Woolly Booger or, you know, Injun Devil or Sasquatch, whatever kind of name they go under. I believe they're actual flesh and blood, undiscovered, cryptozoological type creatures. However, mm-hmm. after doing some of this research, what I tend to believe is that these fallen angels, these demonic entities, are in some of these sighting cases impersonating these creatures because, you know, even the Bible speaks about how, and it's not an exact, I mean, it's not really a great comparison, but the Bible speaks clearly how Satan can present himself as an angel of light. So the way I see it, if Satan can present himself as something that he's not, why cannot these fallen angels and these entities masquerade as something else? And that's, at this point, that's the way I see it. There's actual, real, bona fide, normal, natural creatures that we refer to as Bigfoot, and then there's those entities that impersonate them. And if you research the sightings, you can kind of determine, at least to me, which is which. And my stories are both on websites. One of them is called Gulf Coast Bigfoot Research Organization, or GCBRO. And the other sites they're on is BFRO, Bigfoot Research Organization. And both of my sighting or encounters are under Alabama. One's Limestone County, one's Pike County. But if you search through a lot of these, you'll see the different types of report sightings, and some of them are really weird. Some of them do seem supernatural. And I'm not talking just about Alabama. I'm talking about wherever they occurred.
Well, that seems
so. I'm open to the possibility, but I'm not.
Right.
You know, I'm not fully convinced at this point.
Absolutely, and I don't expect you to be. And I don't think. I think the jury's still out. I do know there is a paranormal connection with Bigfoot. It's been in many, many anecdotal stories regarding Bigfoot and how they would suddenly disappear while they were being tracked. That doesn't seem like. Of course. You know,
exactly.
You could say as an Indian, you could probably make the argument as an Indian. Yeah, but Geronimo had the same tricks because he had all of these tunnels under the ground, and the cavalry never could catch him because he knew about the tunnel system.
Well, that's an interesting possibility, and I mean, I don't have that much Indian in me anymore. I'm just a small percentage, but. Mm-hmm. That's an interesting thought, tunnel systems and stuff like
but
that.
On the other hand, Blade, remember what I told you in the Book of Enoch about the smells, the sulfur smells of the fallen angels?
And oh, yeah, right.
Isn't it interesting that the Bigfoot has the same sulfur smells attached to them? It's very, very, to me, it's very curious.
Yes, I've heard of that, and in my incidences with the sighting and the ones walking beside us, I didn't smell anything. I didn't smell the horrendous stink that some of these, you know, people that have seen some of these things report. I didn't smell anything. I didn't smell anything. No sulfur. No nothing. However, what I forgot to mention was with the reptilian. Incident, as I call it, or what I call the reptilian, and the shadow figures are the shadow figure in the tree line, I did smell a sulfur-like smell. Excuse me for the way I'm saying that.
Okay, I'm glad you mentioned that, because for those people who have not read the Ethiopian Book of Enoch, they're talking about the fallen angels, and ironically, in chapter 66, verse 6 of the Ethiopian Book of Enoch, translated by Richard Long, I always get a kick out of this. This is what it says. And when all this was affected from the fluid mass of fire and the perturbations which prevailed in that place, there arose a strong smell of sulfur which became mixed with the waters, and the valleys of the angels who had been guilty of seduction burned underneath the soils. I wonder who they're talking about. Guilty of seduction?
Yeah.
Again, here we go. Genesis 6:4. Fallen angels. Hybrid giants.
Mm-hmm.
When they die, dead spirits. The spirits who are connected, obviously, with these hybrid giants are what we were kicked out in the New Testament by Jesus Christ himself. And they understood that he was the Son of God, and they were called wicked spirits. And today they come under the blanket of familiar spirits, facading as dead people. So the jury is out on Bigfoot. I wanted you to go into that because you've had direct sighting, and not too many people have seen Bigfoot, from what I understand. You know. But before we leave, and you give your final comments. Joe, you've been listening very patiently now for a good hour and a half or so. Do you have any comments or any questions for Blade before we wind up?
Yeah, I got a couple comments. First of all, I got to say, Blade, wow. You know, I've heard parts of your testimony, but never like this. This is an amazing show. And I was in a chat on, I'm using Skype to talk right now, and we have chat capability. And you know how when you were listening to Caleb, you sent something there with the whispering that made a connection in what you remember during experiences. There's somebody else. I've been chatting with Joyce Ahrens here while I've been listening, and there's some things that happened in your experiences that triggered quite a bit of memories in her past that she had never thought about in many, many years. So you see how this just continues. You talked about reaching that one person. You know, and somebody listening is going to hear part of this testimony and say, that is exactly what happened to me. And they're going to be able to see that you've been able to use the name and authority of Jesus Christ over that experience. And hopefully that is what will reach these people. So small world when you start having somebody else that goes, God, that's just something that happened to me. So fascinating, fascinating testimony.
Well, that's not all of, of course, but, you know. Sure. I'm glad it's helping somebody.
And I did let Caleb know, because I'm sure he would have been interested in especially the whispering story, because of the incident that he had where this whispering came from a place that couldn't have possibly have taken place physically. They had to have been invisible or in the wall or something. And so there's definitely a connection there. And Jason from Ohio, I'm sure, was fascinated with what you had to say about your own Bigfoot account. I'm glad you have them up on websites, too, Blade, because the details of this and other information relating to Bigfoot is, I think, is an ongoing fascinating subject. And
it is. It still intrigues me. And one thing that I wanted to point out about all these incidences, the majority of them, as you can tell from what I'm telling you, happened after I was a Christian, and I was not under the influence of anything. I no drinking, no drugs, nothing. I was, you know, some of my friends may laugh at this, but I'm as normal as I am now when these incidents happened, you know. So I just wanted to make that point that, you know, I hadn't been doing something out of line prior to these incidents or anything like that.
Yes. Well, that's very
the only
good.
Difference.
Go ahead, Joe.
The only difference is the enemy knows what you're up to. The enemy knows you're out to uncover them. So they're going to try and deceive you in your walk in this.
Oh, yeah. They know now. And you know, I'm becoming more and more aware of what's going on now. And I'm learning more and more. And God's showing me more and more. So this is working out for good for me.
And, you know, before we end, I have to make one comment that I did not make in the beginning, but when we brought up that incident with Pastor Mike, I believe it was, his name was Pastor Mike, and what he felt that you needed to find out more about the fallen angels for a specific reason, because there may be something in your life path that you're going to have to now continue along. I couldn't help but think of Joe's story himself, where he thought he was finished with this with this subject after doing this incredible investigation of all these people, including Bill Diffendahl. And you were told, Joe, in no uncertain terms, that no, this is only the beginning, Joe. Right?
Absolutely. Here it is 10 years later, and it's still just the beginning.
Absolutely. And so, therefore, I'm almost making not a causal connection, but, you know, we're guided in so many different ways that we're not always even aware of when we start doing it. And you had to actually relive your notes in order to see, well, what the heck is he talking about? I mean, God himself. You're being told that the information is right there. Just got to look a little harder and you'll see it. And then you're going to use that in order to bring forward another fruit that you weren't even vaguely aware of at that time. You see, now,
sure.
When I was talking with Blade about this, I got the same impression that when he was telling me the story of the second pastor, this has to be a reason why if it is a dangerous subject, and it is, by the way, and I found out firsthand, maybe trying to be too curious about things, just how careful we must be and how guarded we must be and in the spirit we must be. If you're going to engage in this, and you don't do it for idle curiosity, or you will really find yourself up the creek without
exactly.
a problem. But,
exactly. I try to be very careful and selective about anything related to the subject that I read or watch. I have to be choosy and be very particular about what, you know, information I get a hold of. I don't believe and accept anything and everything. There's a lot of conspiracy theories and stuff out there. So, you know, and other things. And so when it comes to these materials, these books, these TV programs, I can't help it. I have to be this way. I have to be particular and selective. So does anybody else that wants to get involved in this.
I think so. I
a
think
Christian.
So. And, I think you're on the right path, and you certainly know how to handle yourself and who to rely on, meaning the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, when it comes to battling with spiritual forces and the dark side. No matter what shape, form, or condition they may take, it's still something that doesn't like you, because for whatever reason, they've already rejected the truth. So
well, you know, I understand what you're saying, and if these entities don't like me, and the fact that I'm a Christian, that's tough, because I know who Jesus Christ is. I know his, you know, what he did for me, and they have tried to disrupt that and direct me away, and it's not working. And I don't intend for any reason to give up my faith in Jesus Christ.
Right. And, you know, today, Blade, while I was preparing, just ruminating about, you know, what would be a good thing to say at the end of the program, I came across this idea from what I remembered reading in the 17th chapter of Acts. So what I'm going to do now, before we end, is I'm going to read these two verses from the 17th chapter of Acts, and I want you to comment it on, put on your anthropology?
Yes.
Okay.
Been a few years
put
ago, though.
anthropological hat. Okay, if I may, can use that expression, with Christian eyes, and comment on this. This is Acts 17, verses 26 to 28.
Okay.
And God made from one, Adam, every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods, and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him, yet he is not far away from each one of us.
Yeah, that to me is pretty simple to answer. It's, you know, through Adam first, and then later on through Noah and his family, as those of us who've studied this and looked into this, is where all the people we have now came from. And these evolutionists will argue this. So that's something I can't stand, is evolution. To me, it's a slap in the face of God. It's spitting on his word. It's spitting in his face that he doesn't know what he's talking about, that he was lying about what he actually did, and so on and so forth. But that's another subject entirely. But you look back at this, and every people, every nation has come from a common ancestor, which is Adam. And if you do some of this research and check into it, many of these cultures, many of these nations, they have flood legends, and that's one factor. And when the Tower of Babel incident occurred, and God confused the languages and basically forced these cultures to move on, these groups of people, they eventually settled in certain areas and established their cultural groups, like, for example, the Japanese, or, for example, the ancient Mexicans, or the early Germans, or the American Indians, whoever it might be. And I know we don't have much time to carry on with this, but that's the way I see that summarized. And each person somewhere down the line, they have an inkling, either in their legends or in their own hearts, that there is a creator God. And the word speaks of this, that God has left the evidence of things seen and unseen, that he is there and that he exists.
Right.
And you look at these, like the universe or the sky at night, the starry sky at night, how can people look at that and deny God? It's beyond me.
Well, it's beyond a lot of people, too, and very intelligent people. And maybe Richard Dawkins should be the one that shouldn't be allowed to vote.
Yeah, that'd be nice. It'd be nice if he just shut up, you know.
Yeah, I know. It's ignorance is a very appalling thing. And you know what they say, though? empty barrels make the most noise. So let's just leave it at that.
Yeah, well, he's
empty,
all right. He's empty.
Yeah, I don't want to get into evolution bashing. I've done it enough. And all I can say is let's be positive and look at the real evidence. The unwanted evidence, besides Joe Jordan, there's other unwanted evidence, and that's evidence that Dr. Jonathan Safferty has presented in the book, a series of books that ended with the culmination of Refuting Compromise, which I challenge anyone to read, so they can better understand the narrative of Genesis and why God said, in the beginning, he made man. Man was made in the beginning, not in the middle, not at the end, not as a subset of I can't say that word. I'm sorry.
Well, you could refer to it as glorified pond scum, I guess. That's what they try to teach us that we are. But anyways.
Terrible. Yeah, I know. And well, anybody that subscribes to that must have a very low opinion of him or herself. But anyway, God has a higher opinion of us, and that's why he wants us to share eternal life with him as his, you used a very interesting expression, prince and princesses, because if he's the king, then we're the sons and daughters, and that makes us prince and princesses, if the analogy carries through correctly. But anyway... right now, it seems to me what we got to do is we're being tested all the time just to make sure that we hang on to that which is the most important thing and not to let anything separate us from the love of Christ. As St. Paul said, I think that's one of the most beautiful things that was ever said in the New Testament. You know, and as far as I can see, Blade, you give testimony in spades to that with your many varied experiences. And I know you've had a lot more. You'll have to come back some other time at your convenience and tell us more about your experiences with your friend who also
bore
with
us.
Yeah, it's not just you. I mean, you had your other friend there, which, you know, we'll leave that up to you how you want to explain that. And then other experiences you had that I found most intriguing because it doesn't necessarily always have to be a confrontation. And I wish we had more time to get into it because there was one really very interesting story you told about that. Remember at the cemetery where you felt, I don't have to confront this person. After all, it's not my turf. I'm just driving away. He's bothering me anyway, you see.
Yes, yes, I remember that one. I'd be glad to and pleased and honored to share my testimonies and serve the Lord in a small way on another occasion if you and Joe and Greg are willing at some future date.
I am, and I'm sure Joe would love to come back to hear.
Oh, absolutely. It's such a fascinating testimony.
Yeah, it really is. And that's why I kind of figured, Joe, that we needed to go at least 30 more minutes. And I lied because it actually went an extra hour and we're still not finished. So there you go. Well, anyway, Blade, I really do thoroughly appreciate your coming on the program to bear witness to what you've been through. And do you have any last thought before we wrap it up?
Well, it's been a privilege and an honor to share my testimonies and serve the Lord in this small way. And I would say that all this that I've shared tonight, all this that I've experienced, it was real. I was there. I went through it. I this is not something I made up. It's as real to me in many ways as it was yesterday. You don't forget stuff like this. And people can deny it and argue about it all they want, but I was there. I know what happened. They weren't. But on the other hand, I want to say that for these people out there that are not Christians are considering it, that Jesus Christ loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And He gave His life for you, and if you want to learn more, He left His basic instruction manual, which is the Bible, and if you've ever heard this before, Bible, which is basic instructions before leaving Earth, it's a great tool and it's a great help to guide and direct and lead people to Christ. That's what it's there for. It's Howard's, you know, it's the instruction manual. And a lot of this that I talked about tonight can be attested to in the scriptures, and several of these could include like Matthew 17:18, or Mark 3:11, or perhaps 1 Peter 3:22, and Luke 10:17, for example. And if somebody is considering Christianity or would like to become a Christian or a new Christian, some of the chapters and books I would suggest reading would be the book of John, because it's very basic. It's a very basic testimony and witness about what Jesus Christ did for us and why He was here and what all He went through. And also Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 9 and then working through chapter 6, and then the book of Ephesians. And these are quite helpful for new or growing Christians. And I realize we're running out of time. I could say some more about this, but I'll leave it at that for right now. And
we are running out of time, Blade, and they're going to kick us off the air, as a matter of fact. So all I can say is you have a good night, and thank you
thank
again.
You.
And Joe, I want to thank you so much for coming and bringing such a splendid testimony. And, we'll
and thank you, Byron.
For sure. You're welcome, Joe. And
thank you, Blade.
Out there as,
no problem.
Yes, and to everyone out there, have a peaceful night and a fruitful tomorrow. Good night, everybody.
Thank you.
Good night, guys.
See you.